Revelation 16, 13 to 21, I've entitled it, The Depths of the Darkness Before the Dawn. We're talking about gathering all the nations of the world for World War III, basically against God. What some have called the Trinity of Hell, with the dragon, who is Satan, with the beast, who is the Antichrist, and with the false prophet, the best religion can accomplish, all attacking God, namely also focusing upon the nation of Israel. But I've called it the depths of darkness before the dawn, because there is this light seemingly at the end of the tunnel. I have argued that the judgments of the book of Revelation increase and intensify. The seven seals are bad enough, the trumpets are worse, and finally these seven bowls of the wrath of God are even more intense. It is an increased darkness. We look this morning at the depths of that darkness, but with one difference. It is the darkest before the dawn. So we keep this aspect in mind. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand your word, that even in judgment we can see your power, your glory, your goodness, your will. And I pray that you will guide us through this passage of Scripture to see the darkness, but also to see the dawn. And I pray, Father, for hopefulness in people's hearts this morning as we acknowledge you and acknowledge your rightness standing before the world that is anything but right. And I pray that you will bring change in our lives and change in our communities wherever you take us. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one. We're talking about this depths of darkness, and the first step in this darkness is this final darkness, I call it, but. Verse 13, Revelation 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Intense and powerful indeed. This issue is what Satan wants to destroy everything pertaining to the things of God. He wants to go clear back to destroy the very promise of God to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, clear back to the first book of the Bible. And they are taking a stand against the thrusts of hell. Israel outnumbered. Everybody trying to destroy basically the promise of God, where God selected a people of his own, where the foundations of the people of God is Israel. The book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, deal also with this issue of Israel, where here is Israel who rejected the Son of God. They turned their back on him. They have since not come back to the true God. And it looks like for years and years, almost 2,000 years, there wasn't even a nation, Israel. And yet the book of Romans tells us, okay, the promises of God are not done. Romans 9, 10, and 11, go back and touch upon Israel and help us to realize that there will be a day for Israel again. But what we're seeing here is this final attempt to defeat the things of God. But the question is, why frogs? I'm looking at this thing and there's these unclean spirits that look like frogs. What is going on with frogs? If you know anything about the Old Testament, the only thing that comes to mind are the frogs that were part of the plagues in Egypt. The second of those plagues was frogs. Part of the reason God used the particular plagues that he did back in Egypt was to show his superiority over the gods of Egypt. They worshiped the god Ra, the sun god. The ninth plague was total darkness. The people of Egypt worshiped the Nile, the great river, the source of life. God turned it into blood and killed everything that was alive in it. They also worshiped the god Kek. Kek had the body of a man and the head of a frog. He was the god of darkness before the dawn. He was the god of the darkness before the creation of the light. So he is that god that is right here, the worst, in darkness, but it's always before the light. It is the last effort of darkness to hold on and to persist its evil. They are gathering all the nations of the world for one final battle. They are powerful. They are dynamic. They perform miracles. It is a spectacular display of miraculous powers, but it's all wrong. It is the darkness right before the dawn to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. That's the last part. That's the light part, because there is hope in that. But there is an intense darkness before that light comes. This is one commentator. He said, this passage embraces one of the most dreadful statements in the Bible. That is, that unclean spirits, the spirits of demons working miracles, go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto war. If it isn't bad enough that you have most of the nations of the earth gathered against this one nation, Israel, but on top of that, they're powered by demons. Now, this dark before the storm, this dark before the dawn, has appeared many, many times in Scripture. It is when Israel is in their most hopeless position, and it looks dark for them. But there is that light that comes from it. It is the darkness, all right, but it is the darkness before the dawn. With the nation Jericho, with the city of Jericho, the people have finally crossed over the land. Prior to that, they sent out 12 spies into the land. 10 came back and says, we can't do it. The cities are too well fortified. There's too many of them. There's giants in the land. We can't take that land. Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, we can take the land. Yes, there's giants in the land, but God said. So they eventually march across the Jordan River, and they come up to this city of Jericho. Jericho is well fortified. It has huge walls, probably 15 feet thick. There might be even a set of two walls connected, dividing and protecting the city. And there's going to be an army in there. They've heard rumors about it, and it looks pretty dark. And God simply tells them, I want you just to march around the city. Now, any soldier there, they're probably having some questions about this tactic and how they're going to encounter this city. These are stones that I think would have been very much similar to the stones that held up the walls at Jericho. These are in Jerusalem. But look at the size of these things. And some of these things are even broken in half. So we got stones like that, that when God brought those walls down, if you're going to try to climb over that, it's going to be an obstacle in itself. But in the book of Joshua, it says they went straight ahead. They went right straight in front of them to go in and conquer that city, which I believe these stones like this, God would have pulverized them. He would have turned them into dust. But prior to that, they're encountering the city of Jericho, and it might look pretty dark, apart from the promise of God. Then we got Deborah. Now we're having a woman having to lead the nation Israel, because there's not a man that's going to step up and lead them in war. She's outnumbered probably 4-1 against her enemies, and the enemies are described as having 900 chariots of iron. And she's got outnumbered already, have to go through and fight a battle of chariots. So there is a darkness, but God routed the enemy. It was a darkness, but it was before the dawn. With Gideon, God tells him to assemble these men of war. Gideon gathers around him probably 32,000 men ready for war. His enemy, however, is 135,000 that these 32,000 are going to have to go up against. And then God tells Joshua, tell them that anybody who is a little worried about this and is a little fearful about this war, go on home. Well, 22,000 of them decided to go on home. That leaves now 10,000 for Gideon to fight a 135,000-man army. They're outnumbered 13-1. But God says, still not enough. Lest you think it is by your own strength that you go into this, he pares them down to 300 men. And so I'm thinking, Now, maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking we didn't have enough to fight this army in the first place, and now we're down to 300. To me, humanly speaking, it looks a little dark, but it is just the dark before the dawn, because God routs the enemy in a very special way. I might have to go to Gideon. We'll go into that passage in a couple weeks because it's amazing. Gideon himself is amazing. And then we come to the King Jehoshaphat. It was this 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where this appears. Don't go there. And first sermon I ever preached was using this guy Jehoshaphat. He was a king. He was a righteous king. He was a good one. Cried out to God. But he's been invaded by three nations. He's got a three-nation coalition that's coming upon him. They're already across the Jordan River. They're right at the steps of Jerusalem. And somebody comes and tells him. And he cries out to God. He says, "Oh, our God, we are powerless before this army coming against us. And we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." So there's darkness, but it's before the dawn. And hence I call this the darkness, but. He says in this section, he says, "I'm coming like a thief in the night." He quotes from the Gospels, actually, to show that it will happen quickly and without notice. I take this also as a message for us. Okay, there's darkness, but be ready because God is still at work. And then in verse 16 here, he says, he's talking about this final battle, this battle of Armageddon. Many of your translations will just read it Armageddon. But it comes from the Hebrew. Har means simply a hill or a mountain. Megiddo is the city of Megiddo. So what this is this valley here that's by Megiddo. I've got a couple maps up here for you. Here is over here is this Euphrates River that gets dried up that we saw last week. And so the armies of the east can come over here and attack. Here is this Jezreel Valley. It's called Jezreel Valley also because here is the city of Jezreel. Sometimes it's called the Valley of Esdraelon. But it is also, here's the city of Megiddo. This is Nazareth. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is about right over here. And here's Nazareth. And it is this valley where this battle of Armageddon, this war of Armageddon, will be fought. All of these nations are coming over a little strip of land, probably 40 miles wide and 200 miles long. This little tiny nation of Israel. And yet you have all of these nations against it. One that is not here is China. China is also going to be coming from the east with their 200 million man army. Coming against this little tiny strip of land over here called Israel. What is all about that? Well, it's empowered by demons. Here it is again. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Over here is Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Here's up here, right about in here, is Nazareth. But here is this valley of the war of Armageddon. This is a war that we all know is going to come. And we also know that God's going to win it. So there's darkness, but it's a darkness before the dawn. And it's fought against God Almighty. The Greek word I'll share with you is called pantokrat. Pantokrator, that's the word for Almighty God. Panto means all. Krat means rule, authoritative rule. We get it in democrat and plutocrat and aristocrat. Well, God's the pantokrat. He rules everything. That is why I call it darkness, deep darkness, but it's before the dawn because God is involved with all of this. We are here in this room. We'll have other darknesses come upon us. But believe me, it's darkest before the dawn. And we are called to simply hang on because there is always a dawn. Number two, we're looking at the depths of this darkness before the dawn. Number two, it's a final judgment. Not only is it a final darkness, but it's a final judgment where God says in this passage, it is done. Verse 17, Revelation 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, because we're looking at these seven bowl judgments. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. That great city, I believe, is talking about the city of Jerusalem. And it's divided in two, at least two. Well, we can find another passage where it's divided into three, like this one. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island was not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven. So, a huge judgment. But the hope is, it's coming to an end. It is done. I want you to drop back with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, 12. "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Even the devil knows he's limited. He has a short time, and it is coming to an end here. Drop back to chapter 10, verse 6. "And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished." So we are approaching the end where it is done. But there's one last judgment in the midst of this, and that bowl that God is pouring out upon the earth. It's this earthquake that is the worst earthquake ever. Now, this earth has seen some serious earthquakes, but this one is worse than any of them. Splits Jerusalem, sinks islands, destroys mountains. 100-pound hail. Babylon that's mentioned in this passage is about, it's close to where the city of Baghdad lives now. And where it is a specific city, when we look at chapters 17 and 18, we're going to go beyond a city to see a whole system that has dominated the earth from the very beginning. A system of power, political power. It's seduction of power. I put up here a quote by Lord Jonathan Acton. He writes this, and we've all heard it before. "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. If they have that kind of power, it tends to corrupt." And that's the kind of power that we see here. Now, I put up a slide here, from the film Lord of the Rings. And here is this character Frodo, and he's looking at this ring. This ring is called the Ring of Power. That ring represents absolute, unbelievable, unbridled power. This little hobbit has it for a period of time, and he was called to come and destroy this ring. It can only be destroyed in this Mount Doom, where there is this well of lava bubbling up. The only way he can destroy it. But when it comes right down to it, he can't destroy it either. He can't let go of it. That seduction of that power is so big. And it takes a little character called Gollum that, clear back into a previous book of Tolkien, The Hobbit, we see this little character, and another character, Bilbo, could have killed him, could have destroyed him. He was a sinister little character. He could have destroyed him. But for some reason, he didn't. Because it is that Bilbo that comes to the forefront in here and eventually destroyed that ring of power. But now done. This kind of power, this absolute power. Then there is a final response in this passage, coming down to the last verse. The response, unmistakably, is simply, no thanks. Verse 21, back to Revelation 16. "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God, because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So instead of looking at this whole thing and saying, I can see this coming from God, I need to turn away from all this evil and trust in God. Nope. They're cussing him out instead. I saw on TV not too long ago of up in Lincoln, I think it was. Maybe it wasn't. But somebody had shot off this rocket up into the air in his backyard. And he had put a weight on this, a piece of iron, probably 10 pounds of weight, but shot it up so high that this thing came down on a neighbor's roof, went through his roof, through his ceiling, through his floor, clear to the basement. And it was only a little object about this big, about 10 pounds. You can imagine what a 100-pound hailstone would do. So it was a severe plague on top of even all of the earthquakes. But they know it's from God. And here it is one final offer of repentance. God is basically saying, you don't need to go through this. You don't need to do this in this final war. You don't have to turn against me. You don't have to fight against God. There is always an offer to a response that can please God. I come down to this guy, Jonah. And it's similar to the situation with Jonah. Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh. He has to go through a giant fish's mouth first because he doesn't want to go, but he eventually goes. And then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." He does not say, "Repent, or else it's going to be overthrown." He says, in 40 days, this city is going down. But implied in that is always a response. And Nineveh turned in faith to God. And God did not destroy Nineveh. So that offer of repentance, that offer of just simply genuine faith is always implied there. But here it is here. The final response is, nope, I don't want it. And they cuss out God instead. One last hope of deliverance, one last opportunity in this final darkness, one last opportunity following it is done, but they don't do it. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is actually talking about a new heaven and a new earth, but let me quote it to you. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," which we saw quoted in our Revelation passage, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So it is in this implied offer again to all of mankind. I mean, this stuff on judgment, I almost apologize for a chapter after chapter of all of this darkness and judgment. But always, there is this offer. You do not have to face this. I mean, you may not have been a churchgoer. You may not have done or seen or ever wanted to do the things of God or be a part of a church. Because all you see in it is hypocrites anyway. And there's so much error in people's lives. But there is still the truth of God. And there is a judgment day. We celebrate this communion. We do it once a month. And it reminds again of that judgment day. That was a day of judgment too. That was a day God's own Son was judged. That is the time when God's own Son took upon himself the judgment that all of us deserve, that all of us contributed. And he cries out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's darkness again over the whole land. Darkness that we see many times in judgment because the Son is being judged. The Son was judged as that criminal and that child molester, that thief. He took that judgment upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin. That's why it's so significant. That's why we celebrate it every month. That's why we remember Christ's death on the cross, because it's for us. We're the ones that deserve the judgment. Jesus took it. He took it in our place. And he says, just believe it. Just believe me that I took your judgment. And when we're standing at the gates of heaven, and God should say, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? And he looks at me and the life that I've led before I became a preacher. Now I'm dang near perfect. But he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Holy, holy, holy throne of God. And the only thing I can tell him is that Jesus Christ took the penalty that I deserved. I don't deserve it on my own. The only reason I can come in here is because I've come through him. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It is so simple. Man tends to make it so complex and so error-filled, but it is so simple. You may be here this morning. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to do so right where you sit. Just believe that Jesus did this for you. And then these elements are for you. This is for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Today may be the first day, but these elements are for you. The bread represents his body that was broken. It also represents the body of Christ, which he is the head of. And we are all parts of it, and we share this one loaf of bread. And the cup, it's red. Blood represents violent death, the death that Jesus paid, but the life that we can live as a result. Could I have the men come forward to help with these elements?